All right, so today we're really diving deep, like really deep, deeper than we've ever gone before.
Deeper.
Into the Gospel of John.
Oh, wow.
We're going to be looking at it from like a structural point of view. You know how you can kind of appreciate a building more?
Yeah.
If you know something about the architecture, like how it's put together.
Yeah, the blueprint. Yeah.
You have a blueprint, exactly.
Like you see the beams and the support and you're like,
Yeah, and how it all fits together. It's like, that's what we're going to be doing with the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
Trying to understand the big picture of how it's all laid out.
Right.
And that's going to help us see how the different parts connect. And what John, the author, is really trying to emphasize.
It's like, imagine you're reading a really long letter, you know, and you're just kind of going sentence by sentence.
Right.
But if you can step back and see the paragraphs and how the ideas are flowing from one to the next.
Right.
That's when you can start to understand the heart of what the author is saying.
Absolutely. And for our architectural tour guide today, we're relying on the work of Dr. Robert A. Peterson. He has this great book on Johannine theology, and specifically session 4, where he focuses on the structure of the Gospel of John. So he really helps us unpack this whole blueprint idea.
Yeah, Peterson, he's really good at highlighting those intentional design choices that John makes.
Right.
Because it's not just a random collection of story, right? There's a flow, there's a purpose,
There's an art to it.
Yeah, there's an art to how it's all put together.
Now, most scholars, and Peterson points this out too, agree that John's gospel has a pretty clear prologue. That's John 1.1-18. And then at the end, we have the epilogue, John 21.1-25.
Those are like the bookends.
Yeah, the bookends, exactly. And the prologue, that's fascinating because it just lays out all these really key themes.
It's like it gives you a preview of everything that's coming.
Right. Like the word become flesh, the light coming into the darkness, all those really big ideas that John's going to explore.
And it sets the stage for the whole gospel.
Yeah.
Like you were saying, it's like a preview.
And then the epilogue, that's where we get Jesus's third post-resurrection appearance, that miraculous catch of fish, and that really important conversation with Peter.
So you have those bookends, and they're pretty well-defined.
Yeah, they're pretty clear. But the real meat of the gospel, the part that Peterson helps us dissect, is in between.
Right, the main body.
Yeah, the main body. And he divides that into two sections, the Book of Signs, which covers John 1.19 through 12.50, and then the Book of Glory, from John 13.1 to 20.31.
Okay, so it's not just chapters 1 through 21, straight through.
Right, there's this internal structure.
An inner logic.
Yeah. And this isn't just like an arbitrary way to chop up the text. There's a reason for this division.
It's not just, oh, let's just make it easier to read by dividing it into two books.
Right, there's something deeper going on. And that's what we're going to explore, why these breaks are so significant.
All right, I'm intrigued. Let's see where this goes.
Okay, so let's start at the very beginning. Peterson highlights this shift right between John 1.18 and 1.19. You know, verse 18 ends with this statement about Jesus making God known. And then, bam, verse 19 starts with the testimony of John the Baptist.
Okay, so like a clear shift in gears.
Yeah, it feels like a clear shift, almost like you're moving from one scene to another in a play.
So, like, the prologue sets the stage, gives you all the background information, like a grand overture.
Yeah.
And then when you get to 1.19, the curtain rises, the lights come up, and the story really begins.
Yeah, exactly. And Peterson makes a point about how the prologue is very theological, is laying out these big ideas. But then when you get to 1.19, it becomes more narrative. We're starting to hear stories about Jesus.
Right. So the prologue is like the conceptual foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And then the rest of the gospel builds on that foundation with stories and teachings and encounters with Jesus.
Exactly. Now, when we get to the end of the Book of Signs, around chapter 12,
okay,
Peterson points to another major turning point.
Another shift.
Yeah, another shift. And it happens at John 13.1.
What happens there?
Well, it starts with, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father.
Okay, so it's like the mood changes.
Yeah.
There's a sense of anticipation, like something big is about to happen.
Right. Chapter 12 ends with Jesus talking about how the Father's commands lead to eternal life.
Yeah.
And then suddenly we're in this new scene, and it's clear that things are going to be very different from here on out.
Right. And chapter 12 actually ends with Jesus saying, what I say, therefore, is what the Father has told me.
Yeah.
Which feels like a concluding statement, doesn't it?
It does.
Like, all right, that's the end of that section, and now we're moving on to something new.
And here's one of the biggest shifts, who Jesus is primarily addressing. Peterson points out that in the Book of Signs, a lot of Jesus's miracles and teachings, they're aimed at a wider audience.
Yeah, like the public, the crowds.
Especially the Jewish community. But in the Book of Glory, the spotlight really narrows. It becomes much more focused on the disciples.
Oh, interesting. So it's like from public ministry to a more intimate setting.
Exactly. It's like Jesus is gathering his closest followers.
Getting them ready for what's to come.
Yeah, preparing them for something really big.
Okay, now I got to ask about the miracles. Because in the Book of Signs, you have those seven really significant ones that Peterson talks about.
Yeah, like turning water into wine, healing the lame man, feeding the 5,000.
Even raising Lazarus from the dead.
Right, and all those are clustered between chapters 2 and 11. But after that, apart from the resurrection itself in chapter 20, there aren't really any more of those big public signs.
So it's like a deliberate absence of those kinds of miracles in the Book of Glory.
It's really striking when you notice it, isn't it?
It is.
It's like, okay, there's been this shift. We're not in the realm of public demonstrations anymore. It's more about private instruction, intimate conversations, and preparing the disciples for what's about to happen.
So is Peterson saying that Lazarus's resurrection kind of foreshadows Jesus's own resurrection?
He does. It's like Lazarus's coming back to life in the Book of Signs is this huge sign pointing forward to the climax of the Book of Glory, which is Jesus's resurrection.
I like that.
Yeah.
As like one resurrection leading to an even greater resurrection.
And Peterson makes this interesting observation about two statements in John. One in 12.37 at the end of the Book of Signs, and the other in 20.30.31 at the end of the Book of Glory.
Okay, what are those statements?
Well, in 12.37, it says that even though Jesus had done all these signs, people still didn't believe in him.
Wow, that's kind of sad, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
Like after all those miracles, they still didn't get it?
Right, so it's kind of a sobering summary of the Book of Signs. All this power, all these demonstrations of Jesus' identity, and yet unbelief is still prevalent. Now, contrast that with 20.30-31. It says that Jesus did many other signs that aren't even recorded.
Oh, wow.
But the ones that are written down are there for a specific purpose.
What's that?
So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Oh, that's beautiful.
It's like there's this direct connection between the signs and belief.
Yeah, the signs are meant to lead people to faith.
Right. So you have this contrast between the Book of Signs, where the signs often lead to rejection, and the Book of Glory, where the signs, at least the ones that are included, are meant to inspire belief in the reader.
Okay, so it's not just a chronological structure. It's also about this movement from demonstrating Jesus's power to revealing his glory through his suffering and death and resurrection.
Exactly. And all of that is ultimately aimed at leading people to believe.
Like John is guiding you on this journey.
He is.
From seeing Jesus's miracles to understanding the deeper meaning behind his sacrifice.
Absolutely. Now, let's go back to the prologue for a second.
Okay.
Because Peterson points out that even there, in those opening verses, John gives us these hints about the structure of the whole gospel.
Really? Like
Well, he draws attention to John 1.10-11. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him."
Okay, so right from the start, we have this theme of rejection.
Yeah, it's like this tension is already present.
The light coming into the darkness, but the darkness doesn't comprehend it.
Exactly. And that phrase, his own home, Peterson suggests, it could refer to the entire created world.
Oh, interesting.
Because Jesus was involved in creation. Or it could specifically refer to Israel, God's covenant people.
Either way, it's like those who should have recognized him didn't.
They didn't. And his own people, that's definitely referring to Israel.
So there's this sense of tragedy, like they missed it.
They missed it. But then, right after that, we get this contrasting response in John 1.12-13. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God."
Okay, so there's hope.
Yes, there's hope. For those who do recognize Jesus, there's this incredible promise.
It's like, even in the prologue, John is setting up this divide between those who reject and those who receive.
And that divide, it plays out throughout the whole gospel.
Right. And Peterson emphasizes that receiving Jesus and believing in him are basically the same thing.
They are. It's all about putting your trust in him.
And this becoming children of God, it's not about human effort.
It's not.
Something that God does.
Yeah, it's born of God.
So you have that negative response in 1.10.11, which Peterson connects to the theme of the Book of Signs.
Right. Culminating in that statement in 12.37 about people not believing despite the signs.
And then you have that positive response in 1.12.13, which aligns perfectly with the purpose of the Book of Lori.
Right, that these stories are written so that we might believe.
It's like the prologue is giving us a sneak peek.
It is.
Into the whole drama that's about to unfold.
Exactly. Okay, so let's talk a bit more about the Book of Lori now. That starts in chapter 13 and goes through chapter 20.
Okay.
Peterson lays out the key components of this section.
Like what?
Well, we have the Last Supper, of course, in Jesus' farewell discourses in chapters 13 through 16.
Oh, right, where he's preparing his disciples for his departure.
Exactly. He's giving them all these teachings about the future, about the Holy Spirit, about persecution.
It's like really heavy stuff.
It is.
But also really comforting in a way.
Yeah, because he's not leaving them alone. He's promising to send the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And then we have that incredibly moving prayer in chapter 17, the high priestly prayer.
Where Jesus prays for his disciples.
Yeah, and for all those who will believe through their message.
It's a beautiful prayer.
It is. And then the narrative shifts to the events leading up to the crucifixion. So we have the arrest in chapter 18, the crucifixion itself in chapter 19, and then the resurrection in chapter 20.
So the focus really shifts, doesn't it?
It does.
From those public signs to these more intimate teachings, and then to the climax of the cross and the resurrection.
Exactly. And the audience becomes very specific in the Book of Glory. Peterson points out that it all starts in the upper room, this very private setting.
Right. It's just Jesus and his closest disciples.
And even in his prayer in chapter 17, his primary concern is for those who are already following him.
So it's like a shift from the wider world to the inner circle.
Exactly. Okay, so now let's dive even deeper into that prologue.
All right, let's unpack it.
Because Peterson's right. It's so rich. There's so much packed into those opening verses.
It's like every word is significant.
It is. And it all starts with those famous words. In the beginning was the Word.
Which immediately echoes Genesis 1.1.
Yeah. Peterson stresses that John's concept of the Logos, the Word, isn't just some Greek philosophical idea.
Right.
It's mooted in the Old Testament understanding of God's powerful creative Word.
So it's like God spoke the world into being.
Exactly. And the Word is the agent of that creation.
Okay. And then it goes on to say, the Word was with God and the Word was God.
And that's huge. Peterson points out how some people try to translate that as the Word was a God.
Oh, yeah, I've heard that.
But he refutes that pretty strongly. He looks at how similar grammatical structures are used elsewhere in John's gospel.
Okay.
And it's clear that John is talking about the one true God.
So it's not trying to diminish Jesus' divinity.
Not at all. And then verse 3, it really drives it home. All things were made through him.
So Jesus is not just a creature.
No.
He's the creator.
Right. And Peterson highlights how Paul in Colossians and the author of Hebrews, they also emphasize Christ's role in creation.
Yeah, it's a consistent theme throughout the New Testament.
It is. And then verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men.
And Peterson points out that zoo, that Greek word for life,
yeah.
It always means eternal life in John's gospel.
Right. So Jesus is the source of eternal life. And that life is the light that shines into the darkness.
And then you have that powerful statement in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness and that the darkness has not overcome it.
And Peterson clarifies that overcome here probably means extinguish.
Okay.
So it's like the light can't be put out no matter how dark things get.
It's a message of hope, even in the face of opposition.
Exactly. And then we have John the Baptist being introduced in verses 6-8.
Right, the one who prepares the way for Jesus.
And Peterson is careful to point out that John's role is as a witness to the light, not the light himself.
Yeah, he's like a signpost.
He is.
Pointing to the true light.
Exactly. And this theme of witness, it comes up again and again in John's gospel.
Okay.
Especially in chapters 5 and 8. Now, verse 9 is a bit trickle. It says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Peterson explains the preferred translation here, and he kind of pushes back against the King James Version.
Oh, interesting. Why is that?
Well, some people interpret that verse as supporting the idea of universal prescient grace, like that God's grace is available to everyone before they even believe.
Right.
But Peterson argues that it's more of a historical statement.
Oh, okay.
About the light shining on those who Jesus encountered during his earthly ministry.
So it's not necessarily about everyone in the world.
Not in that specific verse, according to Peterson.
Got it.
Okay, now back to verses 12 and 13. Peterson makes a really interesting point here about the Son giving the right to become children of God.
That's intriguing.
Yeah, elsewhere in the Bible, it's usually the Father who adopts us.
Right.
But John's phrasing here suggests that the Son might share in that role.
Oh, wow. That's a unique Johannine emphasis.
Yeah, it's something to think about. Now, verse 14, this is one of the most profound statements in the whole Bible. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
It's like mind-blowing, isn't it?
It is. And Peterson emphasizes that this means Jesus took on full humanity.
He became one of us.
He did. And the word dwelt It implies a temporary tabernacling.
Okay.
Like God dwelling with his people in a tent.
Right.
But it also hints at this deeper meaning of God dwelling with us in Jesus.
So it's like a double meaning.
Yeah, it's really rich. And in him, people saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
And that's that beautiful Hebrew concept of hesed and emet, right?
Yes, steadfast love and faithfulness, which is central to the Old Testament understanding of God.
And John is saying that those qualities are fully embodied in Jesus.
Exactly. Now, in verse 15, John the Baptist makes this interesting statement about the one who comes after him.
Right, that he ranks before him.
Even though John was born earlier. And Peterson clarifies that this is an affirmation of Christ's pre-existence.
So John is acknowledging that Jesus existed before him.
Yes, even though in human terms, Jesus came later.
Like a paradox.
It is. And then verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace.
And Peterson points out that this overflowing fullness, it's more characteristic of God.
Right, it's not something you'd expect from a creature.
And then verse 17, there's this contrast between the law given through Moses and grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ.
And while there was definitely grace and truth present in the Old Testament,
right,
John is saying that Jesus brings a fully revelation of those attributes.
So it's not like the Old Testament is bad.
No, not at all.
It's just that Jesus takes things to a whole new level.
He does. And finally, verse 18, the last verse of the prologue, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
So Jesus reveals the Father to us.
He does. And Peterson talks about how to interpret that phrase, at the Father's side. Is it about their relationship or their divine nature or both?
It's probably both.
Yeah, probably. And he emphasizes the importance of looking at the context when interpreting Scripture.
Right. Not just taking verses in isolation.
And he talks about thinking in these concentric circles.
Concentric circles.
Yeah, like you start with the immediate context of the verse.
Okay.
But then you zoom out to the broader context of the book.
Right.
And then to the whole New Testament and even the Old Testament.
So it's like getting a wider and wider perspective.
Exactly. And he even mentions this seemingly random connection to Jacob's ladder in John 1.51 as an example of how you can find these deeper connections when you consider the whole story.
Wow, that's cool.
It's like John is weaving all these threads together.
He is.
Okay, so now let's move into the Book of Signs.
All right, the miracles.
Yeah, and Peterson highlights how it begins with these testimonies about Jesus in chapter 1. We already talked about John the Baptist's declaration in 1.29.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Right, and Peterson suggests that this might be pointing to the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament.
Okay.
Which Jesus ultimately fulfills and replaces. But it's not just John the Baptist.
Right, there are others who testify.
Yeah, like Philip, Andrew, Peter, and Nathaniel.
They all recognize who Jesus is.
They do. And then starting in chapter 2, we get into the signs themselves.
Okay, let's hear about those miracles.
So the seven signs spanning from chapters 2 to 11 are turning water into wine in chapter 2.
The wedding at Cana.
Yeah. Then healing the officer's son in chapter 4, healing the lame man in chapter 5, feeding the 5,000, and Jesus walking on water, both in chapter 6.
Wow, those are big ones.
They are. Then healing the blind man in chapter 9, and finally the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11.
So those are like the major landmarks of the Book of Signs.
They are, and Peterson emphasizes that they're called signs for a reason.
Not just random miracles.
Right, they're meant to reveal Jesus's true identity.
Show who he really is.
And he draws a parallel with the signs in Exodus.
Oh, right, the plagues and all that.
Yeah, which demonstrated God's power over the Egyptian gods.
Okay.
And similarly, the signs in John are pointing to Jesus's divinity.
They're showing that he's not just a man.
Exactly. And Peterson highlights the connection between the signs and glory.
Okay, how so?
Well, at the very first sign, the wedding at Cana, it specifically says that Jesus manifested his glory.
Yeah.
And that's when his disciples believed in him, or at least started to believe.
Okay.
And then at the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus, Jesus tells Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?"
So there's this potential for seeing God's glory through belief.
Right. And Peterson points out that Lazarus's resurrection is a foreshadowing of Jesus's own resurrection.
It's like a mini resurrection pointing to the ultimate resurrection.
Exactly. And the fact that John connects glory with both the first and the seventh sign suggests that all the signs in between are also meant to reveal God's glory.
It's like they're all part of this grand unveiling of who Jesus is.
They are. Okay, so to sum it all up, the Gospel of John is structured in a really intentional way. You have the prologue, which sets the stage.
Introduces the main themes.
Right. Then the Book of Signs, where Jesus performs miracles and reveals his glory, but there's still a lot of rejection.
And then the Book of Glory,
which focuses on Jesus' final teachings and his death and resurrection.
And that's all aimed at leading us to believe.
Exactly. And finally, you have the epilogue, which gives us a glimpse of what happens after the resurrection.
So it's like four movements: prologue, Book of Signs, Book of Glory, epilogue.
Exactly. And understanding this structure, it really helps us appreciate the Gospel of John on a deeper level.
It's like we're seeing the blueprint.
We are. It's not just a random collection of stories.
It's a carefully crafted narrative with a clear purpose.
And that purpose is to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ.
So as we're reading John, we should be looking for those signs.
We should.
And thinking about how they reveal Jesus' glory.
And how they point to his death and resurrection.
Right, because that's the ultimate sign.
It is.
The one that changes everything.
So as you continue to read and study the Gospel of John, keep this structure in mind. Think about how the different parts fit together and let it deepen your understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do.
It's an incredible journey.
It is. And it's a journey that's meant to lead us to life.
Eternal life.
Eternal life.